This is a kind of a medley of scriptures. So from 1 Peter. But just as he who called you holy is to be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy.
John 13, a new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another.
2 Timothy, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, but the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life.
Romans 13, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love does not harm to its neighbors. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law.
Leviticus 20, you are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own.
Matthew 7, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your neighbor's eyes and not pay attention to the plank in your own eye?
Matthew 5, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
1 Corinthians, if I speak in the tongues of mortal or the angels, but I have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal.
Matthew 6, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, justice, and all these things will be given to you as well.
I don't know if this is going to work or not. I'm going to try to use the laptop off for the sermon text and notes. Does anybody else need who can't hear very well need an extra copy of the sermon? Because I got one. All right. And let me know. Give me some feedback. Say, nah, that was distracting, Pastor. Anyway, so yeah, this morning my preaching assignment is to speak to the issue of marginalization. It's a big word, as it relates to LGBTQ folks. And that is an alphabet soup in itself. For those of you who aren't familiar with the LGBTQ acronym, it's an abbreviation for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer folks. In other words, LGBTQ label is what it tries to do is cover anyone who claims an identity or a sexual orientation other than the standard heterosexual category. Now, most people around the world consider themselves heterosexual. That would include myself and the vast majority of you all. It's also thought that anywhere from 3 to 10% of the population is non-heterosexual. No one knows, can nail down the exact number, in part because sexual orientation, along with human sexuality in general, is it's just not cut and dry as we would like it to be. Once we mistakenly thought it was, but apparently it's not. Like it or not, sexuality is complicated. Though we may have grown up being taught that sex was simple and straightforward, it's not so much. When we look at even our own selves a little more deeply, we discover it's not as simple as we thought, and it never really was. We are learning that when it comes to sexuality, we humans are on a continuum from 100% heterosexual in one extreme to 100% homosexual in another extreme, and in between we have bisexual attraction, transgender, or non-gender specific. And honestly, on the topic of sexuality, I'm going to say I don't think the Bible alone is going to address adequately the question of this subject in a holistic and nuanced and redemptive way. we do need to look at sexuality. I want to be clear. We need to look at sexuality through the lens of the Bible, but we also need to look at science, and most importantly, the actual life stories of real people we love and care about. In order, I think, to constructively and redemptively be the kind of community of faith that reflects the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And sadly, regardless of how we feel or think on this issue, as Christ followers, we haven't done a very good job with being good news to sexual minorities. But I have come to believe that in the midst of the confusion and the tension that we struggle with, the Holy Spirit is at work and calling us to listen, to study, to converse, and ultimately, I think, to decide how we want to view this matter at this point in our lives, in history of the church, and in this congregation. In coming to that place, I want to say that many of us are not going to be completely at ease, and that's okay. We're not looking at a place where we all just embrace everything. It's okay to still be less than sure. Now, when it comes to matters of biblical concern, we Bible-believing Christian folks want matters, particularly on sexuality, to be clear, cut and dry. And as I said, it's unfortunately, it's not so much. It makes life so much simpler when it is. That is simple if you're in the dominant majority, which heterosexual people are. However, if you are in the minority, the marginalized, and this is in quotes, the sinner's group, if you will, life is vastly more complicated. In the sexually marginalized group, one has to navigate rejection, shame, guilt, insults, intimidation, hiding, hypocrisy, and contempt. That's not simple. That's a heavy load to carry, and it also cripples one spiritually. I hope in this short 20 minutes to articulate what I think is one of the major tensions we have when it comes to our desire to do the right thing according to our Christian faith. Regardless of whether you are conservative or liberal on this matter, I think we can acknowledge, I want us to acknowledge, that both sides sincerely want to do what they believe is the correct and faithful thing. Would you all agree with that? Our desire is to do the right thing. I may be wrong on this, but I think many of us have a tension between two biblical polarities. And maybe they are polarities, maybe they just seem like polarities. But on one hand, we are called to be holy and righteous, the first half of the text that were read. And on the other hand, we are called to be toward love and justice, the other half of those texts. So I tried to pull out the texts that just seem to go back and forth to each other, because I think that reflects what happens with us in the church. For the vast majority of evangelical Christians, holiness is what we are called to be. Much of our life we have heard, be holy as I am holy. You are called to be a holy and chosen people, set aside, different from the world. Now, holy in its most basic meaning, as it applies to God at least, means to be set apart. Now, clearly God is holy because we are not God. God is other. God is beyond us. We say God is perfect. God is complete. We are none of those things. Yet, ironically, the tension seems to partly come in this fact that we are called to be this. We are called to reflect this. So what does that mean? How is that even possible? As it applies to us, it seems that holiness means to be set apart in order to reflect God's love and righteousness in the world. Okay. Maybe there's a connection there. The holy is known through your love, your kindness, and compassion to the world. As you reflect Jesus in the world, that perhaps is the bridge in our holiness question. The idea of holiness as set apart is an interesting challenge. For us, perhaps holiness is to be, to use a term that some groups use, Christian groups use, a peculiar people, set aside to show the world what Jesus' love really looks like. As a peculiar people, we are working toward completeness and wholeness. But I have to say, I've never attained it, and I don't think you have. To suggest we could attain it would be delusional, arrogant, and I think spiritually dangerous. That comes under the category of self-righteousness. That would put us in the Pharisee mode. And in this kind of self-righteousness, we end up looking kind of ridiculous in the end. Hillsboro Baptist Church, but it's Westboro Baptist Church. Has anybody heard of that church in Kansas? They would be a good example of a church that extreme in their drive and desire to be holy, and they look ridiculous. These are a church in Kansas that is famous for going around various parts of the country and screaming hell and damnation, and particularly anti-gay sort of taunts almost. And everybody except them seems to be going to hell. Contrary to such attitudes, that's an extreme, mind you, but contrary to such attitudes, Jesus, I believe, pronounced us holy, not by what we do or by changing who we are, but through his sacrifice on the cross and the victorious story of resurrection. We don't have to do anything to make ourselves holy. That's the scandal of the good news. The gospel invites us to simply believe in God's redemption and then to live in the knowledge and let the Holy Spirit set about working through our lives. As redeemed sinners, we are called to live in the freedom of gratitude for the new life God has given us. And that means you don't have to be someone you're not. As it applies to the complexity of human sexuality, if you are gay, you're gay. If you are straight, you are straight. If you are confused, you're confused. In the Christ event, God has declared you holy, complete, nothing to prove, nothing to change, nothing to judge, not yourself and not others. All that judgment got nailed to the cross. With that in mind, the gospel says, now go and live. I, as Jesus said, I have come to give you life in abundance. If God has a problem with your sexual identity, I trust that God will have a conversation with you about it at some point. Now, in the world yet to be. But as for my take on this aspect of faith, we're all just redeemed sinners, infinitely loved by God who made us. I can't be your judge. Now, for some reason, we think this kind of freedom of redemption doesn't apply when it comes to non-heterosexual orientation. But why wouldn't it? If Jesus and the stories we know about Jesus act as our lens, I find strong evidence to suggest we not make sexual orientation the issue of exclusion. Though gayness or sexual orientation never really comes into the conversation in the Gospels, we certainly can see that other folks who would be on the margins come into play a lot in the Gospels. These wrongly labeled by the society were labeled as unclean or deficient in some way. But they had a strong place in Jesus' interaction. That would be Samaritans, lepers, tax collectors, women, the poor, etc. All generally excluded people who were all positively included into Jesus' circles of relationships. And he didn't suggest that they needed to change. Those on the margins are the ones that Jesus especially loved. These are the ones that Jesus says are equally invited into the kingdom. These marginalized people were marginalized or placed outside the boundaries of inclusion by dominant culture and religious authorities, not by Jesus, but by society. And the gospel calls these outsiders into the circle. The banquet table of fellowship is the dominant and radical image of kingdom reality whereby no one is left out. For many, that was and still is the scandal of the gospel. So when we sing, you got a place at the welcome table, it challenges us. What does that mean? How well do we live that out? Do we really believe it? Be not conformed to the world. That has been understood as a way of excluding folks we're uncomfortable with. This has been a way of reinforcing tribal exclusion. In other words, you belong to our heterosexual club or you don't. Or you belong to our white group or you don't. Or you belong to our American middle class sensibilities and values club or you don't. This is how the world acts. Look at how divided and polarized we become as a society. The world has become very tribal. But the church is called to call together the tribes to worship the one true God who loves and made us all. Tribalism is not the call of the church. That's the call of the world. Be not conformed to the world, but rather to the mind of Christ. Our call is to make disciples of all people, followers of Christ. That includes our sexual minority brothers and sisters. Once you get to know them, as many of you have, as I have, you find out that they have a powerful faith too, and they all want to love Jesus as God loves them. Those who consider themselves Christian, that is. They are the equivalency of the uncircumcised Gentile Christians of the first century, it seems to me. Just like God's challenge to Peter, it's time for us to stop calling unclean what God has declared clean. Now, I know some of you are going to debate me on that, and that's okay. But what about holiness is the question. What about standards? What about not being conformed to the world where anything goes? Now, I'm not suggesting anything goes, but you know the world has been pretty rough on gay brothers and sisters. Most of it, not all of us, have stories of friends or family who have struggled with the culture, with the church, with family, and with their own sense of self-worth over their orientation. I had a gay cousin. I look back when he was about my age. He died when he was about 40. Looking back, we all knew he was gay from when he was a small child. We saw how conflicted his life was as he went through adolescence. Much to the credit of his parents, though it wasn't comfortable for them, he was able to come out and be who he was. That was in the 1970s. Still, he died of suicide at age 40, which I am not saying his sexuality was the reason for that suicide, but the fact is, suicide is a huge cause of death amongst sexual minorities. Another illustration. Years ago, a man named Keith in my mother-in-law's church was the congregation's pride and joy. He graduated from Juilliard School of Music. He was their star musician in their Sunday worship. That is, until he announced that he had AIDS and he was gay. Few in that church ever thought he was gay. But with this new revelation, he immediately was no longer welcome to lead worship, though they claimed to still love the sinner. But that's how they saw him from then on. They saw him as deficient, as a sinner. It's interesting. Nothing had changed about Keith, and they totally accepted him when they thought he was straight. But suddenly, when it turns out he's gay and he needs the church most, everything changed. Nothing changed about him, still the exact same person, and yet everything changed in the relationship when AIDS forced him out of the closet. Now here's the question. Why, if we say Jesus loves us as we are for who we are as a Christian, why did Keith feel like he had to be in the closet in the first place? I think we know the answer to that. Because that is where the church wanted him to be, in the closet. We, the church, set up the conditions of shame and banishment whereby living in the closet was easier than living outside out in the open. But living in the closet is spiritually toxic. To my way of thinking, it's no way to be a Christian. Now, who do you think Jesus would say was the sinner in that little story? This gay brother who lives in the closet in order to survive as a member of the church, or the community of saints who constructed the closet to begin with? Now, so far as I've given examples of homosexuality, let's add another sexual minority into this mix. What about transsexual community? I have a nephew who's declared himself transsexual. In addition, I have a friend who just recently came out as transsexual. Now, I admit that that is a situation I find personally challenging to wrap my head around. But I need to recognize that that is my issue, not theirs. That is my problem, not theirs. My challenge is to continue to relate and to try and keep my uneasiness to myself. Keep that in check. My challenge is to learn from them without the burden of judgment. My challenge is to listen and to honestly ask questions as I open myself up to their story. In my discomfort and confusion, I am challenged to be honest about myself and my unsettledness and even my own sexuality. Even more importantly, I'm challenged to relate as Jesus would relate. And in the end, maybe God is speaking to me through them. It doesn't happen very often, but once in a while, as a pastor, someone comes to me and says, I'm gay. They may be telling me that because they think I might have a problem with it. At this point in my life, my response would be, oh, okay, if you want to talk about that, we can, but I'm not that interested in your gayness or straightness. What I'm interested in is, are you passionate about following Jesus? Yes, but I'm gay. Okay, I'm straight. You're gay. Be gay. If that's who you are and you are at peace with that, fine. But again, my question is, be you gay, straight, divorced, single, whatever, how do you want to follow Jesus as the person you are? That's the more important question to me, the question of discipleship, not the question of your identity. That's only a small part of you, by the way. You're first of all a human being created in the image of God and redeemed by the one we get our name, Christian, Christ followers. But don't you understand, the person might say, God hates me, I'm going to hell. The Bible and my church upbringing said my gayness is an abomination to God. To that I say, and I think you would agree, there's no way I can look at you or any person on this planet as an abomination. In the eyes of God, nobody is an abomination. Now, for sure, some behaviors are abominable. Killing, cruelty, abuse, lying, hypocrisy, stealing. In other words, doing things that cause harm and suffering and diminish the image of God reflected in the face of others. Those are abominations. I can understand that. Yes, harmful behaviors are abominations to God, but these are sins common to straight and gay folks alike. It has nothing to do with your sexual orientation. Yet our faith tells us that no human being is an abomination to God. No aspect of God's handiwork could ever be an abomination. That would be like spitting in the face of God. But isn't homosexuality a distortion of God's image? To listen to the stories of our gay brothers and sisters, that answer would be no. Yes, God created all creatures, male and female, and we have aspects of that in all of us. Many gay folks will tell you, this is who I am, and I've known it for some time. They may have a dominant masculine persona or a dominant feminine persona, but they are who they are, and so are we. But what about holiness? What about biblical standards? What about slippery slopes? Are there no absolutes anymore? In John's gospel, Jesus gives us an answer. He says, a new law I give to you. That is an absolute. Love one another as I have loved you. That is Jesus' new covenant standard of holiness for us. This rule went beyond the rules of separation between slave and free, male and female, Jew and Gentile. As Paul says, the law, as in legalism and rigid dogmas, kills, but the Spirit gives life. But what about the passage of Scripture that explicitly condemn homosexuality? Doesn't being soft on the gay question mean we aren't taking Scripture seriously? Where are the boundaries? Okay, this is a very important and pivotal question, I understand. But it requires time and study. It requires discernment and context of culture. And from the pulpit, we don't have time for that. And I'm sure you're probably ready for me to wrap up this sermon pretty quick. So we don't get into a Bible study now, but it is worthy of continued study. But suffice it to say that if one spends some time studying the vital biblical details of culture and language, things aren't, again, quite as cut and dry as we might think. Historically, the church went through these questions with slavery. We went through these questions with women in leadership. We went through these questions with divorce. And even the early first generation Christians wrestled with the question of inclusion of Gentiles. So the church has always been wrestling with these questions. In regards to the question of sexual orientation or identity, the handful of specific references in Leviticus and Romans and 1 Timothy may not be speaking of committed, faithful, non-cultic gay relations, but rather about idolatrous and exploitive relations. These kinds of deeper nuances are matters for serious biblical inquiry. Finally, some of you may be hearing me and wondering, is the pastor preaching sin? Am I being led astray by false teaching? To that, I can say this. You need to listen to the Word of God as you read your Bible and as we read it in context with one another. And you need to listen to the Word of God that also comes to you through the flesh and blood stories of those who are gay. You do not read the Bible without also reading the Word of God that comes to you in the stories of the flesh and blood brothers and sisters around you. You need to listen to the Word of God as it comes to you in the still, quite quiet voice of your mind and your heart. So I urge you to take what I say and consider it. But know that the responsibility falls upon you to come to your own conclusions on the matter. It's not what I say, it's what the Holy Spirit says to you in your heart and your mind. As in many matters of humanity, we seldom have simple answers. But when you prayerfully weigh these matters, I trust that God will speak to your heart. And just like me, with fear and trepidation, you will decide what it seems like the right thing is to do. Again, examine the scriptures, examine the Word of God presented to you in the story of others, and examine the scientific evidence, and examine your conscience. It seems like it comes down to this. When we come to the questions of love and holiness, and how we reconcile those two concerns, we make the best decision we can, with the best integrity that we have. And then we trust that God's grace is sufficient, sufficient even if we are wrong. I pose this question, what else can we do? That's all we can do. That may not be the satisfactory answer you want from a preacher, but it is, in the end, the answer I can present to you this morning. That is what our decisions finally come down to. So may God give us wisdom and God's grace to touch each and every one of us. May God's wisdom and grace touch each and every one of us this week as we seek to be faithful to the great mandates of holiness and love. Amen.